need a copy of today's lesson, I think we can get you one of those. If you would just hold up your hand, and either Jeff or Gary will get you one of those. Okay, don't see anybody. I guess everybody's close enough to somebody with a book. We're talking about the very last today, the very last of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. I want to thank Roger Blackwelder for guiding you through the last couple of lessons while I was away. I know you were in capable hands. And we've talked about the seven congregations in the Roman province of Asia that are the primary original recipients of Revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3, there are brief letters addressed to each of these churches. And we've made the observation that that these are open letters, meaning that whatever was written to one congregation got to be read by the other six. Most of them are mixed reviews. Most of them, these congregations had both positive things to be praised and negative things to be reprimanded. There are a couple about which nothing negative is said. Today we look at the one congregation about which nothing at all positive is said. We save that for last, and that's the congregation in the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was a city, you can see it circled right here, situated on the main trade route that runs east and west between Ephesus and Syrian Antioch, which is way over on the right side of your map, about 90 miles east of Ephesus, just a few miles northwest of Colossae. Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis were all within just 10 or 15 miles of each other. Of course, the city of Colossae we know something about. The letter to the Christians at Colossae is one of our New Testament letters. And you may note in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, toward the conclusion of that letter, that Paul basically instructs the Colossians to trade letters with the Christians over at Laodicea. He had written them a letter too. Let your letter be read over there, and let their letter be read over at Colossae. Of course, we don't have the book of Laodiceans in the New Testament. We don't have that letter existing. We do have this letter that Jesus through John writes to them in Revelation chapter 3. What were you able to find out about the city of Laodicea? Will?
The wealthiest of the seven cities.
Okay. All right.
It was a big banking center.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It had a water supply problem to its location. So the water was taken from springs and a vial was used to transport it. By the time the water got there, it was sort of tepid.
Yeah. Interesting. A lot of interesting parallels, and we've seen this in some of the other letters, but especially in this one, there are a lot of interesting parallels between what we know of the history of the place and what Jesus says to the church there. He really addresses the situation they are in. Will said that Laodicea was a very rich place, and it was. For a demonstration of how wealthy this city was, you may have noted along the way that about half of these towns were damaged or even destroyed by an earthquake at some point during the first century. In about AD 60, Laodicea was leveled by an earthquake. This is about the time that Paul is arriving at Rome at the end of the book of Acts for his two-year house arrest there. That's Laodicea gets flattened by an earthquake. And the Roman emperor, Nero, offered them imperial assistance to rebuild. Laodicea was so wealthy that the city fathers were able to say, "No thanks, we can take care of this ourselves." There were very few places that had the financial muscle to do that, but Laodicea was one. And the things that Will mentioned are part of the reason why. Laodicea was a major commercial banking center in that part of the Roman Empire. So that added to their financial clout. They were the home to what we would call a thriving pharmaceutical industry. Will made the observed about the particular. It was called. They called it Phrygian powder. It was an eye salve that that was manufactured in Laodicea, among other things. And it was also home to an elegant wool fabric that was in high demand. So you've got banking, medicine, and fashion, all primary industries in Laodicea. It's not hard to see why it was a pretty wealthy place. Wealthy enough that when the city was destroyed, they just, they didn't need outside help. They just were able to rebuild it of their own resources. Now think about that. Just as you look at chapter 3 and verse 17, the latter part, the very last things that Jesus says to this church. Laodicea is rich, they make eye salve, and they make clothes. Or the last three things in verse 16, or verse 17, that Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You see what a stark condemnation that is in a place like Laodicea where they live. We're going to talk about their situation a little bit. There's been of late a good deal more excavation of the ruins at Laodicea. Here's an aerial shot. They had a big theater, big stadium there, but it's nowhere near the condition that, say, the theater at Ephesus or some of the other ones that we've seen looked like. But here are a few shots of some of the pretty impressive ruins that are at the present-day location of Laodicea. And like I said, there's more. I understand there's more excavation ongoing there. So who knows what may turn up. What does Jesus say to this church? Let's look at that. And again, remember, this is the one church about whom nothing positive is said. Even in the case of Sardis, the one we call the Church of the Living Dead sometimes, even there, Jesus at least said, you have some who are there who have not yet defiled their garments. They're standing for right. No qualifiers like that to this church. It's a pretty harsh situation, harsh set of words that Jesus offers them. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. How does he describe this group of Christians? Okay, he says, you are neither cold nor hot. And I could wish that you were one or the other. But he says you are lukewarm. All right? Will, you talked about the water being piped in from a distance on a viaduct. All right? Do we generally, like our beverages either hot or cold? Okay? Not always the same beverage, I understand, but just take tea, for instance. People like hot tea. People like a nice cold iced tea. Some might like one better than the other. How about a nice lukewarm tea that's, just kind of been sitting outside for a while and it's reached, just nice room. Nobody's excited about that. Or what I always think of is when, as a child, you would go to drink water out of the garden hose and that's been sitting out there. And those first few gulps, they weren't hot, they weren't cold, and it was just yuck. That's how Jesus describes the church at Laodicea. Well, what does he mean by that? By saying that they are neither hot nor cold, they are lukewarm. One thing we can be sure of is that, in keeping with the imagery, they are not a source of refreshment and delight to him. A cold beverage, yes. A hot beverage, sure. And yeah, people were able to get, sometimes get cold beverages even in the ancient world. It wasn't as easy as it is now, but it was doable. So when he says they are lukewarm, what about them do you think would cause him to say that? Gary? Okay. The most common explanation, and probably the right one, is that this is a group of people, they're kind of apathetic. They are not as committed as they need. They're not opposed. They're not hostile to the faith, but they're not really, not really living for it either. Ural? All right. Okay, sure. I'll say more about that in a minute. But that's a great point. The wealth of this congregation's setting, the community in which they lived, and you would expect that probably some of the Christians at Laodicea were, or at least had been, fairly well-to-do, and it was having an effect on them. Shane? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. All right. How does he describe, in verse 17, how does he describe their view of themselves? Okay. This is the thing about reading Revelation 2 and 3. There might be a contrast between how a church saw itself, how its people saw things, and how Jesus saw it. In verse 17, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So there's quite possibly their environment affecting the way they've got everything they need, materially speaking, we're rich, we're wealthy, or even if that is like the characteristics in the next part of the verse meant to target their spiritual condition, they think they're fine. Everything looks fine, everything seems to be fine, therefore it's fine to them. How does Jesus characterize them? Okay. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay. Five rapid-fire adjectives. And we noted that they're a stark contrast to the physical existence that you would typically find in Laodicea, the city. Yeah. This group of people, they are not honestly evaluating their own spiritual condition as a church. They think they're fine. There are a lot of details about that Jesus does not go into in this letter. What specific ways that might have manifested itself, but it's not real hard to imagine. I want to go back to the point that several of you have raised. This is a wealthy place, Laodicea. It's a wealthy environment in which they live. Maybe not hard to imagine a little higher average standard of living in Laodicea than at maybe some of the other places we've talked about. And perhaps, based on what Jesus says here, an environment that offered less overt hostility to Christians than maybe some of these other places did, because these people seem perfectly happy and content. Does that sound like anything we're familiar with? Wealth, prosperity, and peace. Where do I go like this? Okay. Yeah, this is where we live in Laodicea in a lot of ways. We live in a very prosperous society. Yeah, it has its ups and downs, but on the scale of world history, it's the most prosperous society that's ever existed. Most comfortable in terms of material things. And in general, in most of our lifetimes, we've enjoyed relative peace, certainly as far as governmental interference in our ability to pursue our faith and to practice and to proclaim it, there has been next to none. So we should be able to relate to the situation they were in. And what did it cause them to do? Yeah. It caused them to become apathetic. Shane?
Well, I think one of the other things that might have gone along with this, at that time, that
Yeah. Can you envision that? These people are just thinking, well, God must really be sad, be happy with us because we're in this situation. And suddenly they get this letter that says, no, he's not. Not remotely. In fact, what does, in verse 18, what does Jesus advise them to do? Okay. Again, he adopts the language that they would have been used to. In this city where there were so many commercial things that were demanded, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves. Oh, by the way, it was I forgot to mention this. Ironically, it was a black variety of wool that Laodicea was famous for. He wants them to buy white garments. That you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Do you see how he targets the three very industries that made Laodicea rich? Here's just historical circumstances to which these people would have been able to relate. And he says, here's what you folks need to do. He says, you need to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you may become rich. Safe to say, Jesus is not speaking literally here. What does he mean? What does he want them to do? They think they're rich. He says, no, you're really poor. You're impoverished. You're wretched. I want to give you true riches. What is he offering them? Oh, come on, we got to get this. If we're going to make it through Revelation, we got to be able to get this little bit of symbolism here. What, James? Okay, all right. It's a contrast between material riches, which they evidently are not only have but are content with, and spiritual riches. Mike.
Well, he's calling them lukewarm, so it's like they're standing in the middle, and he's encouraging them to pursue him, to make the move to one another. There is no middle ground. We're either standing with the Lord or we're not, and Judgment Day will be that way. And he's asking them to move to his side, to pursue him, to pursue those things that would cause him to believe in him.
Okay, all right. Barry? Okay, yeah, very good. We see often in the Gospels Jesus encouraging people not to put their focus on their material stuff, but on what he called the true riches. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's essentially what he's telling them here. Jesse? Yes. Right. Yeah, and that's it's not real overt here, but you see the echoes of Old Testament imagery in the things that he's saying, especially the gold refined with fire. It does remind one of especially of Isaiah 55, where God is counseling them rather than spending their money on the temporal, the temporary, the unsatisfying. Come to me. And I'll give you real satisfaction. Jesus says, I want to offer you real wealth. And by the way, this is something these people were supposed to know about. They're Christians, but they have lost sight of it. And in another image, he says, buy for me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. That portrait of white garments will come up again in Revelation. But what does it suggest? Go ahead, Gary.
Is there nakedness, exposure to sin? That's
not physical. No, I don't think it's physical nakedness that he's talking about. It's
what.
Yeah, I think that's right. I don't know that it's their exposure to sin so much as that they're exposed to God because of their sin. So, you know. Yeah.
Their lack of awareness of
it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and I mean the image really ought not to be too hard for us. I mean, have you ever seen somebody walking around in public in an outfit, and you think, man, that person ought to be absolutely embarrassed to be out in public dressed like that, and they just have no clue, no self-awareness about it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying about this church in terms of their overall spiritual condition. You're naked and you don't even know it. Gary? Yeah, they do. They do. They have become complacent to the point that they're blinded to their own condition. He wants them to buy gold so they become rich. He wants them to buy white garments so that they may clothe themselves and not be naked and ashamed. Think of the wording in way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve realized they were naked. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, this would be particularly meaningful for people living in a place that was known all over the world for its manufacture of eye salve. To help people with eye problems. These people spiritually are blind. Blind to their own condition. Blind to what is truly important. And Jesus, through John, the Lord's trying to wake them up to that. So it's many different ways of impressing on them what Jesus has said to some of these other churches, that they need to repent. They need to and that begins in their case with honest evaluation of their situation, which they haven't been doing. They've been deluded up to this point. They think they're fine. They think they're rich. They think they're well clothed. Jesus said, no, you're not any of those things. Let me go back to verse 15 for a minute. There's a point. Question I wanted to ask. Not to press the imagery too far, because all that he may mean in verse 15 is just wanting them to see, you are as disgusting to me as a lukewarm beverage because of your short-sightedness and your complacency. But he says, usually the way we interpret the image of verse 15 is this. You are neither cold nor hot. And we tend to look at, okay, hot. That means they're enthusiastic, they're fired up, they are where they should be. Cold means they're hostile, they're opposed to God, and where they actually are is kind of somewhere hovering in the middle of that. And Jesus says, I could wish that you were either cold or hot. Would Jesus say to them, I wish you were just opposed to me? I wish you people would just renounce the faith and and become join the side of the persecutors?
Brent?
Okay. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay. I mean, does the Lord ever want anybody to oppose him? Here, go ahead, Shane.
There is one where he is telling the prophet to
You read my mind. Yeah. This is the kind of language that you sometimes see, in Old and New Testaments. I think you're thinking of Malachi. In chapter 1, where God speaks to the priests, and they had become apathetic, particularly about the sacrifices. They really had stopped paying attention to whether the sacrifices they were offering met the requirements of the law. Because they really didn't care. So they're offering animals that were lame and sick and blind and mutilated rather than the best quality animals that the law prescribed for sacrifice. And he said to them, you're just showing disdain for my table. You sniff at it and you act like it's a weariness. And what Malachi says is, oh, that there were one of you who would shut the doors of the temple so that you would not kindle these kinds of worthless sacrifices on my altar. Now, did God really want them to shut down the temple and stop offering? No, what he wanted them to do was to offer those sacrifices in the way and with the heart that he desired. But he said that this half-hearted business that they were in, he said it would be better if you just shut it down. You find that in the New Testament as well. I'm thinking especially of 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter describes the plight of false teachers who were leading people astray, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, he says, 2 Peter 2, verse 19. And in verse 20, he says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. And now he says to the Laodiceans, if you're going to be lukewarm, why don't you just be cold? Lukewarm, yeah. And we may be pressing the image too far, to say hot means serving properly and cold means hostile to the gospel, and there's somewhere in between. We have a tendency to do that. But even if that is the intent here, it's an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. And it has its roots in Old Testament language. God just says to them, look, if that's the way you're going to be, why don't you just turn your backs on me altogether, because you're just as much use to me. That's what Malachi said to the priests of the Old Testament. He wants them to change. He wants them to see the blindness and nakedness and misery of their condition and repent. But up to this point, they have refused to do that. They've been unwilling to honestly see themselves, and he's trying to change that about them. So they're like a lukewarm beverage that's just disgusting. He said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, Mark and then John.
It seems to me that it's not just their attitudes. He starts with, I know your works. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, that lukewarmness
will show itself in the lack of zeal. Yeah, and what he doesn't do, maybe that's different from many of the other letters, he doesn't detail what those works were. He doesn't even generalize what those works were. But Mark's right. What they did, how they acted, would have had to reflect the lukewarm attitude that Jesus is talking about, their lack of spiritual awareness that he's talking about. In what ways did that manifest itself? Well, not hard to speculate about that, but he doesn't really detail that. John?
Versus dependency on God.
And I think that is that may be one of the most important applications of this, of the Laodicean Christian's situation to us. That's why I was mentioning earlier, if we ought to be able to see that our physical and economic environment is very much like theirs, and can have, John's right, can have the same effect on us, and that lack of a sense of dependence on God, which is what Jesus is targeting, that's evident in them. And it can happen to us. Powerful warning. I don't remember who mentioned it, but Jesus doesn't talk about, in contrast to some of the other congregations, for instance, he doesn't identify, there are some folks at Laodicea who have, they're committing idolatry. They're committing sexual immorality. He doesn't say that. If that was going on, he doesn't deal with it. There's something else going on here that it certainly to them was much less obvious. Probably to the people around them would have been much less obvious. They're not engaging in overt immorality, but they have lost their sense of dependence on God. They feel self-sufficient, and I appreciate your point. Just like us, they lived in an environment where they were self-sufficiency was a great source of civic pride for the people of Laodicea. Yeah, those folks over there at such and such, they had to take money from the imperial treasury to rebuild their town when it was hit by an earthquake. We didn't have to do that. And you can see, I hope, how that would creep into a person's spiritual outlook. And evidently it had. More thoughts, questions, comments? All of these letters, as they address the things that were not what they should be at these churches, ought to concern us if we're able to see how easily we can make the same mistakes. Maybe none more so than this one, because it's an insidious, to them, imperceptible loss of focus that happened. This one, and I think this one, and maybe Sardis are two of the ones that are the most worrisome. Sardis, they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. From all indications from the outside, it looked like a thriving, functioning congregation, and it wasn't. Kind of similar problem here. They couldn't even see it on the inside what their problem was. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. He is writing them these things to them because he loves them. As a loving father who disciplines his children, because he wants them to change. He doesn't want them to abandon them. He doesn't want to have to take away their lampstand in the language of some of the earlier passages in this section. He wants them to repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. How would you characterize the offer in verse 20? He said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Very good. Yeah. And what does he offer them if they'll just open the door?
Okay.
Yeah. Fellowship. Express in the most common way that ancient societies and even us today, even we today, think of those kinds of things. He said, I'll come in and eat with you. If you'll open the door, I want to come in and have dinner with you. Particularly in ancient Greco-Roman society, you invited somebody into your home for dinner. That was an expression of camaraderie and fellowship with them. It was a great gesture of kindness and hospitality. I don't think that's changed all that much. We may attach a little less significance to that now than they did, but we can see. Okay, well, is it just literal eating and drinking that he wants them to think about? I'm knocking at the door. Invite me in, and we'll have dinner together. What? When he offers them fellowship, what's he offering? Okay. Ural?
Spiritual relationship.
Okay. Yeah. It's a spiritual relationship. You want to have some, you want to have some fun. Study all the different aspects in which the New Testament describes us having fellowship. That's a word we've really cheapened in our modern usage. Because I made the observation, this was what I was talking about when I was away last week. On the one hand, unless you're talking about the first installment of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, nobody uses the word fellowship except for people who are religious. Have you noticed that? When's the last time you heard your atheist friends talk about having fellowship together down at the bowling alley? No, they don't talk that way. Your friends who are professed Christians talk that way. And yet, when they talk about having fellowship, what are they usually talking about? Bowling alley, socializing, bowling alley, camping trips, movie nights, brunches, and that. Okay. And yeah, technically the English word fellowship can apply to things like that. But when the New Testament talks about fellowship, it is talking about things that are not ordinary things like that. They're extraordinary things. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another in Christ, fellowship in evangelism, fellowship in suffering. Paul uses it in Philippians 3. Or Colossians 3, rather. Those kinds of ideas. You want to have an interesting study, look at the ways in which the New Testament applies that term. And I said all that to say, that's what Jesus is inviting these people to, or I should say, back to, in their case. Because they had that, and they've lost sight of it. It has become unimportant to them. You imagine, Jesus is writing, these are not people who are rank unbelievers. This is a congregation of Christians, and Jesus is saying to them, I'm knocking at the door, would you let me in, please? Would you let me in so I can have fellowship with you? That's scary for him to say that to a group of Christians. That's how far gone they are. That's how badly they need to repent. Again, that's one of the disturbing things about many of these letters, especially this one, is that Jesus would need to say that to a congregation of people who had become believers and had supposedly left those kinds of attitudes behind. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Talked about certain things that you see in all of these letters, and a motif that is consistent from one to the next. In this case, he who overcomes will reign with me is the language he's using. We enjoy the status of royalty as God's people in the spiritual realm. But he says you've got to overcome in order. And these people are, right now, the Laodiceans are not overcoming. They're not in overcoming mode. They're in knuckling under mode. It's different than the circumstances in some of these. So far as we know, compared to some of these other churches, the Laodiceans aren't in danger of buckling under the pressure of persecution, of threats that they're going to be thrown in jail or have their livelihood taken away or anything like that. It's much more the kind of pressure that we're accustomed to, the pressure of worldliness, the pressure of self-sufficiency, and it is just as erosive to their faith as persecution threatened to be in the case of some of these other churches. That's one reason studying these seven brief letters is so instructive, because their situations are so different. The threats they face are so different, and yet they are all very real and all things that in any generation can be a problem. Beginning Wednesday, and for Wednesday study you're going to be in Roger's capable hands again, but beginning Wednesday, you start to get into the vision part of Revelation. And it opens in chapter 4. with a vision of the what we would call the throne room of God. Now remember, this is a vision that John sees, and he's writing in highly figurative, descriptive language. But what he starts with in chapter 4 is meant to convey a message that is critical to the original readers of Revelation, certainly, and to all of us. And that is that no matter what external circumstances we are facing, no matter what hostility to our faith or other threats may be pressing on us, and no matter how appealing it may look to give up, God is reigning. God is on His throne. God is where He has always been. And He is worthy of praise. You can see that a lot in chapter 4. Hopefully you'll notice the root ideas of many of the hymns that we sing, for instance, in chapters 4 and 5 as we get through those. That's so important for the original readers of Revelation to know as they go forward. And it's important for the vision as it goes forward. John is saying nothing will change the fact that God is in supreme authority. The question is simply whether or not we will choose to side with Him. That's one of the most important factors in studying this book and in seeing the message as it was intended for these original readers. Anything else before we finish up this morning? Questions, comments? Go ahead, Roger. Yeah, great point. I missed that. Great point. Yeah, very good. All right, we'll pick up with chapter 4 on Wednesday night. Thanks so much for your careful attention, and be ready. Don't be afraid. It's going to be a great study.